Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you, Carol. There's something within me that loves a good before and after picture, whether that's sat in the dentist's waiting room and looking at the before and after, the bridge work or the putting braces in and that kind of thing, or the before and after the diet pictures that people show up, or maybe one of those videos that seem to be doing the rounds online quite a bit at the moment of homeless people being given a before and after makeover. The cynical side of me thinks that they're a little bit staged and dressed to look as pronounced as possible. The homeless man with tape around his shoes and a weather-beaten face and grimy, overgrown hair suddenly becomes well-groomed, well-dressed and well-adjusted by the end of the video. But I still love that moment when, for the first time, they look at themselves in the mirror and don't even recognise the face that's staring back at them. All cynicism aside, we still love a good rags-to-riches story, a good Cinderella story, because deep down, I think there's a little bit in all of us that would love for something like that to happen to us. Maybe not externally, you're all looking fine this evening, but maybe more internally. We're not always happy, are we, when we look in the mirror and see who it is who's looking back at us. We're not always the person that we pretend to be or aspire to be, not always the person that we hope to be when we were young. Now, our passage this evening is one of those stories. It gives us a before and after picture, which shows an even greater transformation, not just from rags to riches, but as someone once said, from corpse to king. And the question I want us to think about this evening is, will we recognise ourselves within those pictures? As it holds up to the mirror, to what we were and what we now are, will we recognise the face that's looking back at us? Let's take a look at the first mirror, the picture of us before this transformation. And a quick health warning before we do. Looking in this mirror may contain some upsetting scenes. Let me read from verses 1 to 3. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Well, the homeless person's before picture is looking like a prince, isn't it, compared to the picture that Paul paints of us. Verse 1 describes us as corpses. As for you, you were dead. Now, I don't have much experience with corpses, and I don't intend to, but I do have a friend who died recently, and I've brought him along with me today. Let's call him Daffy, shall we? And I think we can all agree that young Daffy is dead. If you listen carefully, you can't hear a heartbeat. He doesn't have a head anymore, and he does have giblets inside, but he's very definitely not moving. And we can think, well, surely then that's a little bit harsh. How can Paul describe us as being dead as a dead duck? I'm pleased to say most of us, looking around, are in a little bit better nick than my friend here. How can he say dead? Well, when he says dead, he means spiritually dead. Dead in the spiritual realm. Romans 6:23 makes it very clear that the wages of sin is death. Because we all sin, we are under a death sentence. And whilst physically we've been given a stay of execution, who knows for how long, spiritually that's already happened. We are cut off from the God of life. In God's eyes, we were dead in the water like Daffy, completely unable to respond to in any form, in any way, to any sort of overture that God might make towards us. He'll later describe us as being alienated from the life of God. But because our physical death sentence is delayed, he can also describe us as the living dead. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. As if dead wasn't being bad enough, well, he also describes us as being alive but enslaved, controlled by three terrible and powerful enemies that keep us from responding to God. The first enemy, the first power, is the world. You followed the ways of the world. Now, we like the idea, don't we, that we are free, that we're free to decide what we want to do. But I think the more we think about it, the less free we actually feel. See, take, for example, the American election that's just happened recently. I'm not saying in any way that it was rigged or anything like that has happened. But supposedly the American people have just decided who they wanted to be president. But did they really? I mean, when you think about it, the options were fairly limited when it came down to it. And then again, their decision was shaped by some of the propaganda that had been presented to them. And even before that, their decision was shaped, wasn't it, by their upbringing and by some of the experiences that they've had. In truth, there are lots of things that make us make the decisions that we make. One of them is what Paul calls the world, a society in opposition to God. That covers everything from non-Christian religion, ideology, philosophy, values, the economy, as well as the more mundane but equally powerful peer pressure around us, fashion, the media. All these things influence us and provide the script for day-to-day life. And before we became Christian, before we came to Christ, our thinking and living was dominated by the world. Secondly, we were dominated by the devil or by Satan. Verse 2 says, you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. Well, the ancient world thought of the air as the spiritual atmosphere. That was where spirits hung out and where Satan was the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And it's helpful here to notice that Satan is described as a spirit. Satan is a spiritual being. That means that he's not a force. It's not evil versus good in some way, like hot versus cold. Satan is a spiritual being. He's also a created being. And that means that he's not God. He's not all-powerful or all-knowing or all-present in a way that God is. But he does have very real influence in the world. In Ephesus, that was seen in all kinds of ways, most notably in demon possession. If you want to read about that, you can read about it in Acts 19. It doesn't appear that the devil seems to work that much in our particular culture. But if you go to different areas of the world, he is very much at work in those ways. But that doesn't mean that he's not at work in our world or in our neck of the woods. It just means that he uses perhaps more subtle influence. It's often been said, hasn't it, that Satan's greatest trick is convincing us that he didn't exist. We heard on the video this morning that Satan's two biggest tricks are actually lies and accusation. Satan and evil spirits don't need to possess people when they can work just fine through the world and the script that it's giving us. Through fashion, they flatter us to think only on the surface level and not to go deeper than that. Through the economy, he whispers to us that our worth is only found in the number of pounds that are found in our pocket. Through the media, he sells us the lie that God is not sat on the throne. If you want to dig into that a little bit more, I'd highly recommend C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Letters from a senior demon to a junior devil, as this senior devil tries to teach a junior devil how he might destroy a Christian. It's as well to know what tunes the devil might be playing. The third power, though, that rules our life, then, is the flesh. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Sometimes we don't need Satan's prompting to be sinful. Sinful thoughts and desires can just pop into our minds without his help. Jesus says that our hearts are hardwired towards hostility to God. For from within, out of a person's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside a person and defile them. And we might describe these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, like a great big chain or a great big rope, something that might anchor a boat to the shore, a great big threefold cord tying us down and stopping us from responding to God. We were spiritually dead and spiritually dominated. But don't come away from that thinking then that we were somehow victims. Whilst this is slavery, it's also a willing slavery. After all, we were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We were quite happy with the arrangement. We were willing servants. But then, as if our predicament wasn't bad enough, we're shown the outcome of it in verse 3. We were dead, dominated, and damned. Verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We are children of our father Adam, born in sin and raised in iniquity. We inherit Adam's sinful nature, both dead and alive, dominated, yet willing servants. And that destines us for God's wrath, God's right anger at our sin. And this, notice, is the universal human condition. Paul is not just speaking to some particularly bad Ephesians or a particularly backwards tribe. This is all of us, including the very religious Paul. Verse 3, all of us also, all of us lived among them at one time. But the question for us at this point is, do we then recognize ourselves within this portrait? Do we recognize ourselves in the mirror? Do we recognize what we once were? I guess no one really likes looking back on photos of themselves when they were young, when they were a teenager, when they were spotty and naive and that kind of thing. I've done quite a good job of trying to remove all of mine from the internet, but I think my mum still has a few within her cupboards. But there's a danger, isn't it, as Christians, if we so erase our past that we forget what we were like before Jesus found us. And perhaps we literally can't remember back to a time when we didn't know Jesus, and there is a mercy to that, but also a danger. Because if we don't recognise the problem, we won't recognise the solution, and we certainly won't rejoice in the solution. If we think that things weren't that bad, then we'll try and apply the wrong solution. We'll fall for all of Satan's lies, that little bit of religion, that little bit of self-help, a few good works here and there are God's good, and we'll be back into God's good books. It's a little bit like pretending that we can fix the problem of Daffy here by maybe putting a quick plaster over the head hole, or putting in some new batteries, or just speaking particularly loudly so he might wake up. If we don't recognise the problem, then we'll try and apply the wrong solution. It's painful, isn't it? But profitable to take a good, long, hard look in the mirror and remember what we once were. But that brings us then, doesn't it, to our second picture. That was our before photo. This now is our after photo. Looking in the mirror at what God has now made us. Let's look at that from verse 4. Verse 4 is a hinge upon which the passage and indeed our entire destiny turns. And Paul doesn't say, "But then you realised your mistake." He doesn't say, "But then you pulled up your socks." How could we if we were dead in the water? Instead, he begins by saying, "But God." Verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." But God. God didn't wait for us to make the first move. In spite of how difficult, how dark, or how unpromising things were, God took the initiative whilst we were still dead, and in his mercy, he reached down and brought death to life. One of my favourite bits of the Bible is the story of Lazarus and his resurrection. Lazarus, who's been dead and in the grave for several days, hears Jesus' voice, his loud commanding voice, "Lazarus, come out." And suddenly he comes to life again. His ears are opened, his heart begins pumping, and his feet begin moving. Out walks Lazarus, still bandaged up, but alive and living and healthy. Lazarus is a small picture of what's going on here. What happens to every believer? God has given us life again with Christ. That's what C.S. Lewis tried to illustrate in his Narnia stories, where the White Witch has captured lots of people and turned them into stone. And then there's that wonderful picture of how these people who've been dominated, who are lifeless and helpless, are brought to life again. Aslan breaks into their palace and breathes upon them. And these statues, which are dead and frozen, well, suddenly a golden light begins to spread up the arms and up the legs, and suddenly these stones, which were once dead and still, are brought to life again. The courtyard is full of sounds and rejoicing. It's a small picture of what happens here. As Christ is raised, we are raised. We now participate in his resurrection. And Paul could have stopped there, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He goes on. Life, death is not the only thing being reversed. Verse 6 goes on to say, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." We are alive with Christ, we are raised with Christ, and we are seated with Christ as well. Our life is so bound to his that what happens to him happens to us too. And that's actually drawing on the prayer that came in Ephesians chapter 1, which says that God's power raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, 21. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. and God placed all things under his feet. Well, Jesus is the vindicated and victorious Lord of the universe. And we thought last week how wonderful that would be for the Ephesians to know that it is Jesus who is sat on the throne, not Satan, not any of these spirits, but Jesus sat on the throne. But then that makes verse 6 all the more astonishing. Who is it who's sat on the throne? Well, it's Jesus, yes. But who is it who sat there with him? If you're a believer today, well, it's you and me. You too are seated in the heavenly realms on his throne, far above all rule and authority. And Jesus has gone from being a corpse to a king, and so have we. Our before picture has been completely reversed. Wrath has become salvation, death has become life, and domination has become freedom. Our former life was ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We lived beneath Satan's heel. But in Christ, that's completely reversed. Satan now sits beneath our feet. In Romans, Paul will go on to say that God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. His irresistible grip on us is now broken. The chains are cracked. The rope is loosed around us in such a way that believers are now free. Victory is possible. Well, Paul is going to later call them into battle. Not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He'll call us to stand firm in the face of the evil one. Friends, that is not a battle we're destined to lose. That is a battle that we're destined to win. We really can stand against him. We really can resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, because his power has been broken. Verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Isn't that astonishing? Before the dawn of time, God hadn't just decided how and where we were going to spend eternity. He also chose where and how we would spend each and every one of our days. Each one of our days were written in his book before any of them came to be. Which means, doesn't it, that we can approach each day, we can approach Monday, we can approach each task with a sense of divine importance. This is what God has prepared for me to do today to bring him praise and glory. There is real hope here, especially for those struggling with temptation and with besetting sins. Whether they come from the world, the flesh, or the devil, we are no longer dead in the water. We are no longer doomed to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. We sit with Christ, and with the strength that he provides, we can stand firm. Standing firm is now an option. But that brings us again to the question, doesn't it? Do you recognize yourself within that picture? We have gone from corpses to kings, and if the problem before was that we might not think the problem was that bad, well, the problem now is that we might not think that God has really done it. Like the homeless man, we might look at ourselves in the mirror and not recognize that this is what we now are, that this is us after the transformation. And think, that can't be me. I was once chatting to a younger Christian who just fell into sin and felt like their Christian life was a mess, like a battle, like he'd lost as much ground that had been gained. But I told him that I thought that's tremendous news. Even there we can find hope. The very fact that he was fighting shows that he's alive. It shows that God's life has begun to spread through him, that there is life in his body. Dead ducks don't fight, but those raised with Christ do. I was particularly struck this morning by that quote we had at the end from John Bunyan, as he suddenly realized that the man in the mirror was him. Let me read it again. "One day, as I was passing out into the field with some dashes on my conscience, Fearing yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought I saw with my eyes, the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame or good heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall from their legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. That because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. But in the few minutes that we have left, there's one last portrait that I want us to look like. In these online videos, there's always a picture being painted of the homeless person before the transformation and the homeless person after the transformation. But what we don't always realize is that there's another picture being painted as well. There in the background, there's another portrait being painted of the guy who's doing the transformation, of the hairdresser or the makeup artist. Really, the reason why they're filming it isn't to make this homeless guy look good. Really, it's to make them look good. And that's kind of why God does this too. Verse 7 says that it is in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, in a hairdresser, we might think that that's rather self-promoting and crass, but with God, it's not. For God to do this is actually to restore things to their rightful place, to turn us from madness and lies back to the truth. It is to get a true glimpse of what God is actually like, and what a picture we're given of him. In both what God does and particularly in how he does it. Paul finds four ways of saying pretty much the same thing. God does this in verse 4 because of his great love for us. God is great in love towards us. We all know, don't we, how easy it is to love someone who's lovely. But equally, we all know how hard it is to love someone who's unlovely. Imagine then what it would be like for God to bestow his love on those who are dead, dominated, and damned, showing absolutely no promise at all. In fact, showing the opposite, not passively helpless, but actively opposed to him. And yet God demonstrates his love towards us in this, in making us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Secondly, God is also rich in mercy. His mercy abounds towards us. Richness there is the same word that we've come across a few times in chapter 1. It's talking about the richness of a king, someone who has storehouses and storehouses stuffed with mercy. The same word's picked up in verse 7. Thirdly, not only is he rich in mercy, but Paul describes him as extraordinarily rich in grace. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Words many of us will probably know by heart. Each one is like a tap with a hammer, hammering home at the same point again and again and again. He's robbing us of any notion that that we had any sort of a hand in our salvation. For it is by grace that you've been saved. Grace is by definition, a completely undeserved gift. If we had to earn it in any way, then it would be a reward rather than by grace. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith, again, isn't a work. It's simply the open hand or the beggar's bowl that receives the gift. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Well, we can't claim, can we, that God saw any potential within us or any great standing or any spiritual seeking. No, we were dead as frozen ducks. But no, it's not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, in Ephesus at the time, there were several local deities that were worshipped called holy and just, one holding a measuring rod, the other holding a set of scales. And people thought that they needed to show a certain amount of merit in order to be acceptable to God. Some Jews believed that on the judgment day, well, their works would be weighed. And if they'd done sufficient, if they'd done more good than bad, if their good outweighed their bad, well, they would be saved. I remember thinking a similar thing myself as a child. But Paul's saying the exact opposite. The difference between Christianity and every other religion is grace versus works. What God does for us versus what we do for him. And the more we grasp that, the more we grasp how desperate our situation was before we met Christ, and just how little we contribute to our salvation, the more the riches of God's grace will shine out all the brighter. Fourthly then, again in verse 7, this is in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thing. God did this to demonstrate simply his kindness. God wants us to know that he is kind. And that brings us to our last question. Do you recognize God within this portrait? Do we recognize this picture of God? Does this portrait of Jesus, of God, match up with the idea that we have of him in our head? I know lots of us will instinctively say, yes, yeah, of course not. I know that God is gracious and loving and compassionate, and I know these verses well. And yet, do we? Do we really? I was brought up in a Christian home, and it's literally my day job to read the Bible day by day by day. And yet, I know with my head that God is merciful. And yet, still, I wonder if God will be merciful towards me. I know with my head that God is loving, but still sometimes think that God's love is limited towards lovely people. I know with my head that God is gracious, but still at times believe that he holds grudges. I don't know what it is, but I don't struggle to think that God is sovereign or just or even angry at times. But I do struggle sometimes to think of God as kind, that Jesus was gentle and lowly. But the problem there is entirely with me and not with him. What a wonder that at the heart of the universe, the very reason for our existence is so that through all creation and all eternity, we'll be spent in rejoicing forever that God is loving, God is merciful, God is gracious, and God has been kind towards us. I guess now we see only in a mirror, but dimly. One day we'll see face to face. But that is Paul's prayer, and the prayer that we're going to end with. Paul keeps asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know him better. Let's pray that for ourselves now. Our Lord God, we pray for ourselves. We ask for the grace to recognize ourselves in both these portraits, both the before and the after. Please help us not to cover over the problem or pretend that it's any less bad than it actually is. But in that, please help us to rejoice in all that you've done to turn it around. Please help us to recognize too what we now are. And so we pray that seeing that, that we might recognize too who you are. We pray that we would see you as rich in mercy, great in love, abounding in grace and kindness towards us. Lord, please give us the wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. Amen.